So take your Bibles. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. As we go through this wonderful church epistle, we're going to see so much the heart of reproof, the love that's behind it, the encouragement that's behind it, the purposes of reproof, to get people back to right believing, to get people back to move in the Word, get people back to living in light of the hope, living in love. All of that's throughout this epistle. And as I mentioned in our opening session, this epistle has a much softer tone because there's a great concern being showed that the believers who have accepted the reproof don't wallow in overmuch grief. And that is a human tendency sometimes, particularly when, you know, the error is pretty severe, which, you know, a lot of the things corrected in 1 Corinthians were severe problems. And particularly when there's the heart of a believer who wants to change. And, you know, it's not always easy. You know, the human tendency, at least the old man tendency oftentimes, is to deny the truth, try to justify error. But 2 Corinthians is giving the believers a lot of love and encouragement, comfort, so that they can get over their grief and get back to the right believing that God's Word gives them. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness." He wanted them to have been restored, to have responded to the reproof, that he wouldn't have to come with a rod, he wouldn't have to come with heaviness. He determined this, that he wasn't going to come in heaviness. "For if I make you sorry, who is he that makes me glad but the same that is made sorry by me?" You know, the Corinthian believers made Paul glad. They were, you know, his joy and crown of rejoicing. They were, you know, near and dear to his heart. They, you know, in 1 Corinthians, he's described as their father in the Word. He fathered them in the Word. And certainly a father with his children, you know, loves his kids, has a real tender spot in his heart for his kids. You know, sure, there's a time for a father needs to, you know, bring out the rod of reproof, rod of correction, and, you know, maybe discipline their children, but that's temporary. Overall, you say, you know, my kids make me glad. And certainly Paul didn't want those that made him glad to be overly sorrowful. So it says, if I make you sorry, who is he that makes me glad but the same that is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. You know, ought to rejoice. These are fruit of Paul's ministry, the believers at Corinth. Remember, God said, "I have much people in this city." These are God's people. And Paul ought to rejoice in this great work that he was able and privileged to participate in. But, you know, it certainly didn't, his desire was not to have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. And certainly Paul's joy was God and his son Jesus Christ. Paul's joy was God's wonderful Word. And he certainly had confidence that they would have that same joy, that they would have the joy of being a child of God and being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would have the joy and rejoicing of God's Word. "For out of much affliction," verse 4, "and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Boy, isn't that a wonderful verse of the heart of reproof? First of all, this wasn't easy for Paul. You know, oftentimes you'll look at the person being reproved and say, "Oh my gosh, that's not easy for them." But how about for the one that's offering the reproof? Paul said it was out of much affliction and anguish of heart that he wrote unto them with many tears, because he had this great love for the Corinthian believers. But love, you know, isn't this mushy, you know, gushy feeling thing, you know, that everything's good and whatever, you know, like people say today. You know, the love of God rejoices in truth, and it bears all things according to the truth of God's word. It endures all things according to the truth of God's word, as 1 Corinthians 13 laid out. And it was out of that love that that whole epistle was penned. And let's remember, this isn't just Paul speaking from an emotional standpoint. This is Paul writing down words that God gave him by revelation. This was the actuality of the heart of Paul. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you should know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. In situations where people are practicing error, the love of God is to offer reproof. It's not just to, you know, turn your eyes and pretend like you don't see anything. It's not to avoid the confrontation, but it's to lovingly offer reproof, and that's what Paul did. Verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I might not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment that was inflicted of many. Now, this is referring to people at Corinth who are being reproved. And there were many people being reproved at Corinth. Here it says, if any have caused grief, you know, by his carnal actions, by his divisive actions, he hath not grieved me, but in part. You know, yes, it did bother Paul, but only in part, you know, not lasting, not, you know, totally, only in part. And then it says, and the reason was so that I might not overcharge you all. You know, the Apostle Paul couldn't, you know, stay grieving for them. He had, you know, the ministry of God committed to him. He had to help these believers. And so, you know, as part of that ministry, this loving, correct, reproof epistle of 2 Corinthians is being written so that they'd understand that he was doing it out of love and that he wasn't overcharging them all. And then it says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment that was inflicted of many. Now, you know, some of the different people that were reproved for their varying acts, the infliction of many would have been, you know, many believers that realized, hey, this guy has been, you know, messing up. You know, and there is the weight of the church, of the believing of the church, that's, you know, kind of like a punishment. It's, you know, it's like, oh my gosh, you know, this person or that person or what they were doing when they're all speaking in tongues out loud all together, real frenzied, you know, they were wrong. And that inflicts a certain godly punishment on those people. And then it says, verse 7, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him. Now, when it says in verse 6, such a man, or in verse 7, where it says to forgive him, some people have interpreted this section that it's talking about one person in the church at Corinth. That's not good interpretation. Because verse 5 says, but if any have caused grief. So this is, you know, in context, is referring to any of the people that are being addressed by the reproof. You know, any to whom the shoe fits, that they're supposed to wear it. So it's not just talking about one guy. I've seen an interpretation where they think that the one guy was the guy in 1 Corinthians that was having sex with his father's wife, that was the one guy. No. This is talking about any of the believers that were reproved by the first epistle. So it says, verse 7 again, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive and comfort, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now that's the point here. They were experiencing grief, those that responded to the reproof. They were experiencing grief, and this is being written so that there would be forgiveness shown to them by the other believers, And that person wouldn't continue in his grief and wouldn't have overmuch sorrow. The word forgive is real wonderful because it's the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, which is translated in most places in the Bible, grace. And grace, as we saw at the end of 1 Corinthians, grace generally has the meaning biblically of undeserved divine favor, divine meaning from God, in other words, God's favor to man that man does not deserve. But here, this forgiveness is from believer to believer. So in other words, it's horizontal. And this is, you know, part of the grace of God. And really, it's so wonderful, the standard. Let's keep our finger here and go to Ephesians chapter 4, please. You know, the standard of forgiveness is given here in the book of Ephesians. Perhaps you're well aware of it, but even if you've heard this many times, it's always good to be reminded of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where it says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." You know, this shows some of that virtuous cycle of grace, because the way that we're to forgive one another, the way that we're to extend grace one to another, is even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And either, in other words, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath graced you. When you realize what God in Christ has forgiven you for, there is absolutely no problem in forgiving others. Sometimes people, you know, wait to forgive others until that person comes and apologizes. Or they wait to forgive others until that person has demonstrated consistent change in their life. You know, that's not what the Bible teaches in our administration. Is that we're to forgive one another even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven each one of us. So here in 2 Corinthians, the encouragement is to extend this grace that was bestowed upon each of us one to another. As it says again in verse 7, "So that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." Now, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, so much of the underlying problem at Corinth was a lack of love. Now they're being encouraged to confirm their love to the people that have been reproved, the people who maybe at this time have overmuch sorrow or who are grieving because of the reproof. "I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." So the people at Corinth did have a choice. The choice was whether to respond to the reproof or not. Now, those people that did respond might have still been experiencing grief and sorrow. So part of the continued response, or the continuing obedience in all things, was for the other believers to love them, to forgive them, and to comfort them. You know, that's a big part of our obedience to God, because God commands us to love one another. So it says, "To this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." Boy, you can see how, if in receiving the first epistle, that people say, "Oh my gosh, I was wrong. I want to change." And then maybe they go through a period of grief and sorrow, almost like a mourning, you know, like grieving over, you know, error. And, you know, and then this epistle comes, and it's talking about encouragement, and it's talking about forgiveness, and it's talking about love. And it's saying, you know, hey, come on, prove that you've received the reproof and that you're responding to it. To whom, verse 10, "Ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes, forgive it I in the person of Christ. Hey, doesn't it say in the Bible that right now we represent the Lord Jesus Christ? That we are instead of Christ? You know, there's a verse that comes to mind in the Gospel of John. Let's go to John chapter 20, I believe. John, it says in verse 20, at the end of verse 22, it says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." He's instructing them as far as the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Isn't this what Paul is expressing in 2 Corinthians, where it says, "To whom," verse 10 again, "to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes, forgive it I in the person of Christ." You know, seemingly this is part of the authority and part of the ministry of reconciliation that each believer has in representing Jesus Christ here upon earth. What a tremendous privilege. You know, to extend grace to the end that people realize they've been forgiven. And then verse 11, it says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Boy, what is the context? The context is people's response to reproof, you know, resulting in grief and overmuch sorrow. And then, you know, that being counteracted by love, by forgiveness, by comfort, you know, encouragement. See, if that love is that comfort, if that encouragement, that forgiveness isn't present in the believer's life, then it's a device of Satan to take advantage of us. Man, there's just got to be great love in the church. There's got to be great comfort, great forgiveness. You know, boy, the Lord Jesus Christ sure demonstrated that, didn't he? Apostle Paul is demonstrating this, you know, so wonderfully to the church at Corinth. But what a great verse. "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." The immediate context would be Satan getting an advantage of us when we don't forgive each other. Verse 12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." Now verses 12 and 13 are recounting Paul prior to his coming to Corinth, and this particular event of him being at Troas and then going to Macedonia is recorded in Acts chapter 16. Let's go there. Now let's keep in mind that verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 2 said that I found not Titus my brother, but taking leave of them I went into Macedonia. This is recorded in Acts chapter 16. It says Paul was moving around, moving the word. Verse 6, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia," that's the region that's very, very cold, "and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." You know, earlier you can read at the end of the book of Acts at the beginning that they're take the word to the uttermost part of the earth. Jesus Christ had said before his ascension that we're to preach the gospel everywhere, in all the world, to every creature. But here it says Paul was forbidden by God to preach the word in Asia. You might ask yourself the question, why? Well, we don't really know what would have happened if Paul had gone into Asia, but I can tell you it wouldn't have been good. Because Paul said, Paul received the revelation from God, don't go there. And Paul was obedient to that particular revelation. He didn't go to Asia. Later on, you can read in the book of Acts about when God said, don't go to Jerusalem, and Paul went anyway, and then there was tremendous consequence. He wound up in prison and all kinds of stuff, almost lost his life. So, but Paul didn't go to Asia. It's verse 7, it says, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not. They wanted to go into Bithynia, but God said, don't go there. So God's direction is really terrific. He'll direct you where to go. He'll also direct you where not to go. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now, this is what we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. This is in the night, according to verse 9. Paul gets revelation. Man of Macedonia says, come over into Macedonia and help us. So immediately they got up and headed to Macedonia in the middle of the night. That's obedience. Evidently, it was without Titus. Now, this doesn't mention Titus in Acts chapter 16, but it does in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is scripture buildup. You know, as we go through these church epistles, you know, it's the operation of the keys to the word's interpretation that enables us to really see the scripture unfold. For example, back in verse 5, 6 and 7, and verse 8, it talked about such a one, like, you know, which could be interpreted as just one believer. But we handled that in its immediate context, you know, applying the keys to the word's interpretation. That couldn't be just talking about one person, but it's talking about anyone at the church of Corinth that had been reproved. All throughout, as we go through and read these epistles together, we're applying the keys to the word's interpretation. Well, here is a good example of scripture buildup. Again, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas, remember, he wanted to go into Asia, and God said, don't go. He wanted to go into Bithynia, God said, don't go. So now he comes down to the seacoast, you know, this seaport, Troas, to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Well, what was that door? The man of Macedonia who said, come over into Macedonia and help us. The door of utterance was opened by God giving revelation of where to go. Come into Macedonia. I had no rest in my spirit, verse 13, because I found not Titus, my brother. Again, Titus wasn't mentioned in Acts 16, but here you get additional scripture buildup that Paul didn't have rest in his soul because he found not Titus, his brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, verse 14, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the Savior of his knowledge by us in every place. You know, this word triumph in verse 14 is a military term. And it's referring to the victory that, you know, say a Roman army would have. And it would be to be a triumph, it would have to meet certain criteria. It'd have to be a great win, a great victory. And they would take prisoners and they would parade the prisoners through the streets of the conquered city or the, you know, conquered nation. And they would burn incense unto their gods, you know, in celebration of their gods having given them this victory. Well, that's what this is talking about, where it says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, this great victory in Christ, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. You know, what would make manifest the savor, the smell of this victory was this incense that the army would be burning as they paraded through the conquered cities. You know, and everybody could smell this victory. You know, they could see this victory. And then it says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. This is very, very interesting, because let's say that this, conquering army coming through has delivered the people from, maybe a tyrant. So those people who feel like they've been delivered from the tyrant, for them it's great rejoicing. Like here it's referred to them that are saved or them that are delivered. But how about the prisoners that are being dragged behind the army? They're in shackles. They're smelling the same Savior, but they're the ones that are perishing. Isn't this a tremendous image that would have been, very understandable to, first century believers at Corinth, because they were very familiar with, the Greek conquests and then, of course, the Roman conquests that caused those particular cities and provinces to be formed. But this is talking about the triumph in Christ as we hold forth God's word, as we make known Christ. Boy, to those people that are saved, those people that receive God's word, it is just such a sweet smell. To the other people, people who reject God's word, they say, oh, you lousy Jesus, oh, God, you guys are deceived. You believe that old-fashioned stuff. Oh, God, you stink. Don't even talk to me about religion or your stupid, narrow-minded beliefs. You ever have people, well, those are the people that are perishing. It's the same smell. It's the smell of Christ. It's the word of God being made known. But the response is far different, because the people that believe it, they get delivered. They get saved. The people that don't believe God's word, as we make known the knowledge of Christ by us in every place, people who don't respond to God's word, they're perishing. Boy, what a tremendous section of Scripture. Verse 16. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. Who's that one? To the one that's perishing. As we're speaking God's word and they're rejecting it, you know what it is? It's the smell of death unto them. Boy, oh boy. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. You remember when somebody first came and shared God's word with you? I do. Man, it brought life to me. It smelled sweet. It was triumph. It was a victory. Oh my gosh, this is what I've been looking for. And then it says, and who is sufficient for these things? That question will be answered in the next chapter. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. This word corrupt means adulterate. And it's used of how, like say, a tavern keeper or innkeeper would take his wine and then water it down. And, it'd kind of make a bigger profit for the guy, but it would adulterate the wine, so it's not so good. Well, we're not the kind of people that want to water down God's word. Some people do. Some denominational thinking Christians want to water down God's word so that everything's acceptable to everybody. That's not the example of the Apostle Paul. That's not what we're to do as believers. It says, for we are not as many which water down the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So the end of 2 Corinthians is talking about moving God's word. It talks about the example of Paul moving the word in Macedonia, how a great door was opened unto him, and that led to the churches in Macedonia and Thessalonica being established, and then how he came down the modern day country of Greece down to Athens and to Corinth and founded churches there. Great door of utterance that was open. But the reason was is because Paul continued to hold forth God's word. He didn't adulterate the word, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, he spoke the truth of God's word in Christ. And that's what sets in motion this tremendous triumph when people get saved, when they receive life, that sweet-smelling Savior of Christ.